We just sang, "I Need Thee, Precious Jesus." And the context of our scripture lesson this morning brings us to a time in Israel's history and their experience when they were desperate, when they were needy for God to work. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I would like to remind you of the sad state of affairs prevailing in Israel during these days. This passage stands at the end of that period of history that we call the Judges. It was a time of marked spiritual failure. For 3.5 centuries, Israel was mired in a downward spiral of unfulfilled commitment, of compromising tolerance, of incomplete obedience to their covenant God. Israel was redeemed and called to be a holy people, and yet for these 350 years, they had sadly become like the Canaanites that they were supposed to be dispossessing. Time and time again, God manifested his steadfast love to his erring people by sending them oppression to wake them up and to get their attention and to bring them to repentance. And here we are at the end of the time of the Judges in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, and the oppressors are the Philistines. This generation at the end of the time of Judges was especially far from God. We read of a man named Eli, ordained to be high priest, but how he would not discipline or bar his sons from their service at the tabernacle, and how his wicked and profane sons, Hophni and Phinehas, profaned the worship of God at the tabernacle and caused all Israel to abhor the sacrifices and the feasts. The people were so far from God, they were so prayerless, that when Hannah came to the tabernacle to pray in the outer court, Eli considered it another time that a homeless drunkard had wandered into the temple and went by to shoo her away. It was so uncommon to have someone praying at the house of the Lord. And what made this time of declension really stink to God was that all the time they manifested an outward form of religion, but it was nothing more than a vain superstition. You recall that time when the Philistines attacked, and Hophni and Phinehas led Israel into battle, thinking that because they had the Ark of God as their good luck charm, that there was no way that the enemy could prevail against them. So they took the Ark of the Covenant to battle, and it was captured by the enemy when Israel was defeated that day. The capturing of the Ark represented something more than just the loss of an important religious artifact. The Ark was central to the ceremonial worship of God at the tabernacle, and it symbolized the presence of God among his people, so that when Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, after hearing the news of Israel's defeat and the Ark's capture, she named that son Ichabod, for the glory had departed. 1 Samuel 5 details the plagues that befell the Philistines when they held the Ark of God. For 6 months they were plagued, and eventually they sent it back to Israel. 2 cows brought the Ark to a place called Beth Shemesh. The people of that village rejoiced to see the Ark of the Covenant, but eventually they came under the judgment of God for profaning the Ark and peering inside, according to chapter 6 and verse 19. So the ark was sent down the road to a place called Kirjath-Jearim, and a man named Abinadab kept it for 20 years. Israel was in an urgent situation. They were desperate for God to work and to intervene and to move. But they were so blinded by their sin that they did not even realize the desperate condition they had brought themselves into. Their situation was bleak. They were under oppression, but they did not repent. They had a great and godly prophet in their midst, but they did not repent. They had every indication and evidence that God had departed from them, and yet they would not repent. What good could possibly come out of this? How can God work in this situation? And I don't think I have to work hard to draw lines of parallel between Israel in this day and what calls itself the church in our day. Do we not see in Israel a picture of what calls itself the church today? Does not the church stand in urgent need for God to lay bare his holy arm and to make his power and to make his presence known among his people? And don't just think about the churches out there. Is that not a need here in this church, in this congregation, in your family, in your own individual life? Do you need God to work, to display his power, to display his presence, to give a time of refreshing to you individually this morning? This morning I want to preach to you about the revival at Ebenezer. The revival at Ebenezer. And I have two simple headings for us to consider this morning. I want to talk about the plight of God's people and then the deliverance worked by God. And my aim is to stir up within you holy desires to see the Lord move and to see the Lord work and to see the Lord revive his people, to work in our midst as he did in Israel's experience here in the text that we have opened up before us. And so in the first place, let's consider in some more detail the plight of God's people. We've talked about the historical situation, but what was at the heart of the matter? What was the plight of the people of God in this era? Simply put, Israel had lost out with God. There was a coldness. There was a powerlessness. There was a sleep that had overcome Israel in these days. And this is a charge to which everyone who stands in need of revival must plead guilty. The fact that God must visit his people with revival brings with it an indictment that his people have fallen into a state of declension from which they need to be brought back. One of the major elements in Israel's declension in this period was indifference. Indifference. You think about verse 1. Here is the ark of God, away from the tabernacle, away from its central place in the sanctuary at the ceremonial worship of God. Here it is, the symbol of the presence of God, away from the tabernacle. And 20 years go by, and no one thinks a thing of it. No one does anything about it. Indifference. Things are not right. There's no mention of the sacrifices. There's no mention of the feasts. The ark is way off in Kirjath-Jearim. And no one was bothered by that for a long time. No one was lamenting after the state of affairs in Israel. The majority of the people seemed content with the status quo. This is how things are, they say. Their religion was marked not by adoration, but by apathy. And 20 years go by, according to verse 2. There's widespread indifference to God himself. And there's only one thing that's going to change this. And it's a time of refreshing and revival from the Spirit of God. This indifference is always the mark of God's people when they stand in need of a revival. The felt presence of God is absent. The power of God is not experienced. It's just little felt. The pardon of God is not enjoyed as it ought to be. You see, when God's people are walking in his presence, when they're enjoying his pardon, when they're living in the light of his power and know his power in their lives, they can't help but live a certain way. It must affect the way they live. It cannot be otherwise. But brothers and sisters, is this what we are experiencing in our lives right now? Are we experiencing the presence and the power of God now in our lives? Or is it absent? Many Christians are content to go along with things as they are, to drift. They're not missing the Lord. They don't want anything different. They don't want God to disturb their lives or to upset things as they are. They don't want God to shake them out of their sleep. There's a total unawareness and indifference that marks the soul. They're content. They're complacent. And there's no real hunger for God. No spiritual appetite within. And that is a sign of sickness. It's a sign of disease. Something must be wrong. They're indifferent to the means of grace. Indifferent to the means of grace. The word of God and prayer and attendance to public worship. All these are gracious gifts from the Lord to his church that she might enjoy his presence and know his power resting upon her. But they're indifferent. Many Christians are indifferent to these things, apathetic about the means of grace, indifferent to a life of holiness. They're apathetic about being separate from the world, about pleasing Jesus Christ, regardless of who else that may displease. They don't care about holiness. And to a large extent, their very behavior is offensive to Christ, and they are indifferent about it. And when this indifference settles into the church, everything begins to fall. Apostasy always commences with indifference among the Lord's people toward holiness. It's the first thing that goes when the church tries to make herself like the world and to pursue the ways of the world and has no desire for distinctiveness. It's not long before that church falls in every area imaginable. Indifferent to a life of holiness. And are we not indifferent to the lost? We don't care. We're quite used to the fact that all these people around us are headed out into a lost eternity, under the judgment of God in hell and were not moved to do anything about it. I don't care enough to say anything to them. And that, my friend, is an indication that something is very wrong with the state of affairs, an indifference to the lost. And not only are they plagued with an indifference, but they're plagued with idolatry. You see in verse number 3, Samuel indicates that they need to put away their strange gods and their Ashtaroth from among them. He tells them to put away their idols. And that reveals the sad truth that there was many a home in Israel that was bowing the knee to false gods. There was many a mantle in Israel that had placed upon it graven images. You see, the fact of the matter is, these Israelites knew better. They had the whole history at the time of the judges behind them. They knew what happens when Israel went a whoring after other gods. They'd experienced it. She knew better, but she did it anyway. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to figure out that the Philistines are oppressing Israel because of Israel's idolatry. But when the church is in a state of spiritual declension, it doesn't matter what they know. They aren't thinking clearly. They're blinded by their idols. It can be as clear as the nose on your face, but it doesn't matter. Idols blind and they enslave us. And the church, and Christian homes, and Christian hearts are plagued by idolatry. Not the wood and the stone variety, of course, but we have our idols nonetheless, do we not? We have our idols nonetheless. An idol is anything that becomes to us an object of our devotion in the place of God. When we desire it more than we desire God, it always leads us to bondage. And you can't break away from it on your own. You've got to have it. You can't give it up. You can't even give it up for God. It's such an enslaving idol. Paul, for instance, told the church at Colossae that covetousness is idolatry. How is that the case? Covetousness is idolatry. Well, materialism becomes the altar at which his people worship. It's what they pursue. It's their great interest. Things and material goods. It's what they think about. It's what they spend their best energies on. Gathering possessions, and everything else becomes subservient to that one great aim, covetousness. Church takes a back seat. Bible reading takes a back seat. Prayer and the prayer meetings take a back seat because they get in the way of what my real goal is. It infringes upon what I really want. It's getting in the way. It's idolatry. The believer's own soul's needs go ignored. The spiritual needs of his family go ignored. The needs of the church go ignored, just so he can try to get more and more of this world's goods and pleasures and supposed happiness. And this brings the child of God into a bondage that he cannot get himself out of. Will we name this morning our idols? Will we put our finger on our idols this morning? Will we call them for what they are? Are we willing to name our idols? What is it that separates you from God? The Lord is not manifesting his presence or his power as it used to be seen in the church, because the church is given to idolatry, indifference, and idolatry. This is the plight of the people of God, not just in Israel's day, but in our day too. And not just for these individuals who lived 3,500 years ago, but in our lives, in our experience, in our families. And so what will God do? What will God do? All we've said so far has been background to the actual events of 1 Samuel chapter 7. But it was necessary background to establish that parallel between Israel and us in this age. But you see at the end of verse number 2 that in this miserable, helpless, desperate situation, the Lord began to move and things began to change. It says, all Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel, recognizing the moving of God in Israel, encouraged them to put away their idols, which they did. And then the nation gathered together for worship at Mizpah to fast and pray and to confess their sins corporately before God. And while Israel was gathered together for worship, the Philistines heard that they were gathered together. Perhaps they saw it as a threat to their dominion in their land, or perhaps they wanted to take advantage of the poor and helpless and unarmed Israelites as they gathered on that hill. And so the Philistines march on Mizpah. And in verse 8, the people cried out to Samuel to pray for their deliverance. And Samuel did a very strange thing. What a thing to do when you're being attacked. He took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. He offered a lamb unto the Lord, and then he cried unto the Lord for Israel's deliverance. And while Samuel offered the lamb, we're told in verse number 10 that the Lord thundered and Israel routed the Philistines. Now, what do we learn from these events? Painfully, we have seen ourselves in Israel's backslidden condition. We want God to move. We want God to change things. We want God to shake things up. So what will it look like? What will it look like when he comes to the rescue for the deliverance of his people who deserve the very opposite? What will it look like when he comes in his steadfast love to rescue his people from their miserable condition? This is the deliverance worked by God. In the first place, I would have you to see that God's deliverance began with repentance. God's deliverance began with repentance. They were broken over their spiritual state. For 20 years, they were content without the presence of God. But at the end of verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They said, we are in a mess, and we cannot deliver ourselves. We're living in bondage. We can't break the bondage. God's people woke up to their misery and began to cry after the Lord. That is an indication that there is a stirring of God among his people when the Lord's people begin to lament after him, when they begin to mourn the current state of things, when they finally begin to miss the ark, to miss the presence of God, when they're grieved over their sins that had driven him away. The apathy's now gone. They are no longer, at the end of verse 2, indifferent about their spiritual state. Their eyes have been opened, and they see that they've been without the Lord for a long time, and they lament after the presence of God again. And so in verse 3, they put away their idols. Samuel saw them lamenting, but he knew that all the wailing and lamenting in the world was not enough. He's not satisfied with a degree of earnestness as long as they still had their idols. They had to put away their idols, not just want to, but actually put them away. Things would not be right. This lamenting would not be sincere unless it ended in the removal of their idols. If they had not actually come to put away their idols, all of their lamenting would have been mere talk and insincere. And we will know that revival has come to the church of God when the church puts away its idols. If it chills my love, if it pours cold water upon my desire to be holy, if it leaves me not wanting to pray, if it distracts me from the word of God, if it takes away my desire to be in the house of God, if it leaves me uncaring about lost sinners, it is an idol, and I must put it away. Christ will brook no rivals. It is all or nothing in serving him. He will not tolerate allegiances divided. The church must put away their idols. At any cost, they must put them away. This is part of their repentance. And not only did they separate themselves from the idols, but they consecrated themselves unto the Lord as part of their repentance. You see in verse number 4, they put away their Baalim and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. They served the Lord only. And then you see there in verse number 3, what Samuel tells them to do. He tells them to prepare their hearts. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. It's not enough just to have a painful conviction of sin, that something must be set right, and there must be some idol that must be removed from my living. But we must prepare our hearts. The word prepare means to be firm. We must prepare our hearts against those very sins that drove the Lord away. It means that we're going to turn away from anything that would lead us back down that path that brought us to idolatry. We're going to be firm in this with a steadfast desire to be faithful unto the Lord. I'm going to prepare my heart to seek the Lord. Prepare my heart unto the Lord. This is the repentance that God granted in this day. They lamented after their spiritual state, and they put away their idols, and they consecrated themselves unto the Lord in confession of sin, and they prepared their hearts unto the Lord. It began with their repentance. And in the second place, I would have you to note that God delivered his people through the power of prayer. He delivered his people through the power of prayer. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, they all indicate that prayer was essential to the victory that was won on this day. When God is about to move and work, his people are brought to the place of prayer. The Philistines were not routed except by prayer. Samuel prayed unto the Lord. They said, "Cease not to pray, to cry unto the Lord for us." And it should be no surprise to us that God's work of reviving his church will always come through prayer. It is prayer, it is the place of prayer where we end up losing out with God in the first place. That was the beginning of our spiritual declension, the place of prayer, secret closet prayer. And so that will be the place that God will deal with us first when he's reviving our hearts, the place of prayer. It's where we lost out in the first place, and that's where he'll bring us back to when he revives us. It'll be in the place of prayer. And of course, by determining to work through prayer, God is ensuring that he gets the glory, that he gets the honor for the victory that is won. The Israelites are here unarmed. They're defenseless. They're not prepared for war. They're prepared for fasting and praying. All they had was prayer. And that was their weapon on this day, prayer. And so when the Philistines were routed, they were routed by prayer. And God alone got the honor for this victory because they were routed with the only weapon the people of Israel had, and it was prayer. Let us bear witness this morning that if anything is going to be done of lasting blessing in this place, if the power and presence of God is going to be known and experienced in our assembly, it will only be through prayer. It will only be through prayer. There's no reviving of God's church except through prayer. Plead with God that his power may be seen, that his arm might be put mightily to work in our assembly. He revived his people through prayer. And so his deliverance was begun by drawing them to repentance. And it was brought about through prayer. And in the third place, I would have you note that deliverance was obtained by the blood of the Lamb. Deliverance was obtained by the blood of the Lamb. As soon as that lamb was slaughtered, and the smoke of its burning flesh was ascending up to God, at that moment, blessing began to descend upon the Israelites, and it was a curse to all their foes, and Israel's and Philistines are routed on that day. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to accomplish anything for Christ, if we will achieve any victories, if any souls are going to be converted, if any hearts are going to be changed, if any spirits are going to be uplifted and comforted, bear witness this morning that it will only be by the power of the precious blood of Christ that any good will come to any soul in this place. It will only be obtained by the power of the blood. And we exalt a crucified Savior, his substitutionary sacrifice, God's justice satisfied by his death. Then it is that victories begin. And when we exalt Christ ascended up on high and giving a name which is above every name and leading captivity captive, and defeating all his and our enemies till they're made his footstool, and coming again to be the judge of the quick and the dead, that is where the victory will begin. If any good is to be accomplished, it will be accomplished through the Lamb. It will be accomplished by the blood of Christ and his merits and his atonement and his honor. And Christians never outgrow their need for the blood of the Lamb. They never outgrow their need for the blood of the Lamb. It is that blood that first pardoned them from the guilt of sin and cleansed them from the pollution of sin. And it's that blood that continually washes and perfects and grants you any victory. Your help has always been and always will be through the Lamb, the bleeding, living, reigning Lamb of God. Is not Samuel in this episode a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, calling the people to repentance, promising to pray for them, interceding on the basis of an atoning sacrifice for the good and the blessing of his people? Does he not picture for us the Lord Jesus and his intercessory work? Matthew Henry wrote, "Samuel made intercession with a sacrifice. Christ intercedes in the virtue of his satisfaction. And in all our prayers, we must have an eye to his great oblation, depending on that for audience and acceptance." Samuel's sacrifice without his prayer would have been an empty shadow. His prayer without the sacrifice would not have prevailed. But both together teach us what great things we may expect from God in answer to those prayers which are made with faith in Christ's sacrifice. The deliverance came by the blood of the Lamb. And when the enemy was routed, Samuel made sure to return to the spot, to return to that spot where the Lamb's blood was spilled. And he memorialized that spot according to verse number 12, and he named it Ebenezer, which means rock of help. And he says, here is where the Lord helped us. He helped us at the place of the shedding of the Lamb's blood. This is where he intervened. To take away our indifference and to take away our idols, to bring us to a place of repentance and of prayerfulness and to lament after the Lord, this is the place where he delivered us. And this is where that hymn writer captured the essence of this episode so memorably, when he wrote, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger." Now, isn't that exactly what happened in this narrative? Here's Israel wandering off, backslidden, indifferent about God, not caring that he's removed from us, not wanting his power. And Jesus sought them when they were a stranger. Jesus sought me when a stranger, granting repentance, healing my backsliding, loving me freely, restoring my soul. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. To interpose means to put something in between two things. And the picture is this. Here's the danger. The enemies are attacking. The enemies, the Philistines that I've brought upon myself by my own rebellion. Dangers that are the results of my own rebellions. There's a danger out there, and it's rightfully deserved. And then here's me. And in between me and in between the danger goes the blood. The blood. And that blood rescues me from danger because it is the decisive proof that justice has run its complete course for all those who are in union with Jesus Christ. That God's justice has been fully and absolutely satisfied. For the blood of the Lamb has been spilled instead of me. And God interposes that precious blood. I have a propitiation. And God is eternally for me and not against me. How is it that the people of God overcome the wicked one? What does Revelation 12 say? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Dear congregation, does not the precious blood of Jesus Christ interposed for wandering, unfaithful sinners like you have proven to be over and over again, does not that precious blood call you to holiness? Call you to repent of your indifference? Call you to put away your idols? If the blood of Jesus is not sufficient to call you to repentance, then nothing else is. This victory was only accomplished through the blood of Jesus. So will we continue in our backslidden condition, unfaithful to God, a God who's proven so faithful to us? Will you awaken to our desperate need of revival? Will you long for God to move? Will you earnestly plead with him to come down, to rend the heavens, to lay bare his holy arm, and to deliver his church from the current state of things, and to revive his work in the midst of the years? Oh, that we would be moved to lament after the Lord, confident in the power of his blood. May the Lord write it on our hearts. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, we confess unto thee our need of quickening grace and the refreshing of thy Holy Spirit. We read about days of old when the power of God was manifested in unusual ways. And Lord, we pray that we would again know a moving of God in our day. And start the work, O God, with us individually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.